Shabbat Shalom, everyone. I'm Daniel Joseph, and I get the privilege of spending some time with you in the Word on this beautiful Shabbat. Currently, we're looking at Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to continue on pressing forward into this chapter. We won't finish it today, but we might accomplish that next week. Don't hold me to that. I want to open up today with a little quote from a very well-known, illustrious, nay I say, and brilliant author, C.S. Lewis. And this is what he has to say. He says, God whispers to us in our pleasure. He speaks in our conscience. Oh, but listen to this. But shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. C.S. Lewis understands quite well our subject that we've been covering over the last couple weeks as we look at the disciplining or the chastening of the Lord and the pain that we are to incur in this chastening. C.S. Lewis recognizes the benefit, the payoff. That is, when God pulls out his megaphone, all of a sudden it does something. See, because when we take in all of the things of the world, all the cares of the world, as we start to seek the world, the only voice we hear is that of the world's. And so we get to a place where we no longer hear the voice of the Lord until he cranks up the volume and starts inflicting pain. Then all of a sudden, we start to hear the voice of the Lord again. Then all of a sudden, we start to get clarity. Then all of a sudden, we start to have perspective. And we start thinking about the reality of sin and the reality of judgment and eternal life and blessing and curses and all of these things come back to us and the promises of God and all these beautiful things start to come back to our minds because of the pain. And that's why the pain is so important. That's why it's so good to have. Well, today we're going to continue in Hebrews chapter 12. The writer has more to offer in regard, more to say in regard to the pain, the chastening of the Lord. And actually, we're going to begin by circling back to verse 7. We kind of ended off at verse 7 and 8 last week. We're going to go back and we'll pick it up there. And the writer said, if you endure chastening. Again, what the writer is talking about is if you're being instructed by the pain, if you're going to endure this and you're going to change your ways, you're no longer going to walk in the ways of the world, you're going to get rid of those addictions you have, those bad habits that you become accustomed to, this attitude of acquiring a taste for sin. Shelf it, get rid of it, destroy it, destroy the idols that are up in your heart. That is what it means to endure the chastening. As you're going through these pains, you're cleansing yourself of the sin. Well, if you do that, well, then God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? So if, and this is the big if we endure chastening, we are a child of God. Whereas the opposite of that, the writer goes on and says, but if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, nobody's excluded, we're all going to experience this at some point, then you are illegitimate and not sons. In other words, listen up, if you are not taught the chastening of the Lord, if you don't humble yourself in the midst of the trial, in the tribulation, in the midst of the pain, in the suffering, and you don't start going to the Word, if you don't start trusting God, you don't start confessing sin, if you don't start changing your ways, do not be deceived. You are not in a state of salvation, and you are not considered a child of God. And I'm going to tell you right now, nobody wants to hear that. Nobody wants to hear those words. We certainly don't want to believe it. Let me build on this by taking you to Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 3. O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? And you think about that. The eyes of the Lord, yes. His eyes are truth. He is the way, the truth. Yeshua is the way, the truth, and the life. So he says, and this is Jeremiah speaking, Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them. He's come against his own people. This is disciplining. How did they respond? But they have not grieved. Well, you have consumed them. Again, the chastening of the Lord. How do they respond? But they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to return. Now you think about this. This is the people in the group who do not endure chastening. They totally rebel against God. And you need to understand how serious of a thing this is. And I think the writer of Hebrews gets the point across quite well. But if you reject the word of the Lord, if you reject his chastening, if you don't want to hear it, if you don't want to hear the commandments of God, I'm telling you right now, you are not in a state of grace. You're not in a state of salvation. You are lost. You're not a child of God. Now that, I hope that terrifies some that need it, because that's a reality. And this whole notion, this is where Calvinism does so much destruction. A heretical teaching that Satan was the first one to purport in the Garden of Eden, telling Eve, you can eat the fruit, you will surely not die. Nothing bad is going to happen here. It's okay, just do this. Well, see, this is what Calvinism is essentially purporting, that, you know what, it doesn't matter how you live today. Don't worry about it. So it comes in with this deception. It's just ridiculous lies, and it is slaughtering people because it's breaking off a conviction. It's breaking off the fear and reality of what the writer of Hebrews is conveying, of what Jeremiah is crying out, what he sees his own brother and falling off a cliff right here, going in their wayward ways, and I'm going to tell you, if you continue to read Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 7, and actually the Lord instructs Jeremiah, don't you dare pray for these people. I will not hear. The Lord will never hear your prayers when you are in a state like this, when your heart is refusing to hear from the Lord. You refuse the Lord, he is going to refuse you. It is an absolute biblical promise. It's a fact. And that's why we don't want to have these kind of hard hearts, this kind of rebellion. I think Proverbs 15 says it best when it says, he who disdains the instruction, meaning the instruction of the Lord, despises his own soul. In other words, when you do exactly what the Jewish people were doing in the days of Jeremiah, no, they wouldn't heed his instruction. They wouldn't turn. No matter the correction that the Lord was trying to bring, they wouldn't have any of it. When you refuse that, you yourself are giving yourself a death sentence. This is on you. This is not on the Lord. And again, something that the Calvinists can't even dream of believing, because it has nothing in their world, it has nothing to do with them. They don't do anything. Any little tiny little effort on your own part is going to be construed as legalism. Oh, you're trying to earn your way into the kingdom of God. Well, here's the deal. If I don't respond to God in obedience and in his commandments, I am refusing the Lord, and I am going to be the one to the blame. And so we have skin in the game, as they say. We have a responsibility to respond to the Lord properly. And short of that, we're sentencing ourselves to death. It's going to be our own fault when we stand before Yeshua and he says, I never knew you. That's on us. That is not on him. And then it goes on and says this, but he who heeds rebuke gains understanding. And the context here, it's much deeper than, I get a little bit of understanding of the Lord. This is talking about eternal life. You gain the understanding of the living God to walk in his paths, to see clearly, to have that humble and contrite heart, and to pursue righteousness. This is about eternal life. Continuing on in our study in Hebrews, getting back to chapter 12, we'll move on to verse 9. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? I think the writer brings up a great point here where, you know, growing up, and especially for baby boomers, that generation, and even, you know, guys in my generation, but baby boomers and before that, Here's what I know. Growing up in your house, you respected your mother and father. You didn't sass mouth your dad, or you may be looking for your teeth outside. You get the belt. You don't talk back to your mother. You did your chores. The houses were in order. There was respect for mom and dad. And if dad came in and said, you're going to do this, you're going to do this, and you're going to do this, and I'm going to come down because you did this wrong, you learned really quick. And there was pain inflicted. And so, and you know, there's, it's so funny because I've had so many stories that I've talked about with other people and how their parents disciplined and how they got the belt and how they got thrown across the room, how they got, you know, soap shoved in their mouth. I mean, all sorts of things. I mean, stuff you don't forget, and you certainly didn't want to go back out and ever do it again. You know what I'm saying? And the writer is saying, if you learn from that, from an earthly father, how much more should you be in subjection to your heavenly father? We should be far more diligent to respond to him immediately with obedience and humility and respect and reverence. And yet, we live in such a vile, wicked generation that neither respects their earthly father nor their heavenly father. It is awful, the generation we are living in right now. Verse 10, for they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for a profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. And so again, and we covered this, but this chastening isn't simply, oh, so I can live a little bit more enjoyable life while I'm here on earth. This is life and death. Okay, when he talks about being a partaker of his holiness, this is talking about the kingdom of God entering in for all eternity. So this is a significant thing that he's dealing with. Verse 11, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. If it's one thing I think we've covered quite well, it's the reality that when God gets involved in your world, you're going to feel it, and you're going to know pain, and you're going to know suffering. And so the writer brings this, he comes back to this and recognizes and warns us, listen, when you're going through this, you're going to hate it. You are going to feel it. It's going to hurt so bad. But, nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It has a payoff. You're going to come out on top if you are taught by the disciplining, if you're taught by the chastening of the Lord. You will come out on top. You have to believe it. You have to believe it. You know, as the writer goes on and says here, to those who have been trained by it. It's only to those who are trained by it. All right? I love what Spurgeon says when he says this, the Lord gets his best soldiers out of the highlands of affliction. Now, you think about the most well-trained, the most committed, the most equipped, the most powerful, the most influential, the most effective soldiers of the kingdom of God have come from the highlands of affliction all the way down to the valley of the shadow of death. This is where these men and women come from. Again, I think of King David. I think of the affliction that he went through. And to this day, he's one of the greatest warriors of the kingdom of God that is mentioned anywhere in history. Think of our military. I think of our elite military forces, and there's all sorts of different ones, whether we're talking about Army Rangers or Navy SEALs, etc. Marine has their own version. You think about what they go through, the training they go through, like we talked about last week with the professional athletes, that they'll be bent in ways they've never been bent before, psychologically and physically. They will tear every muscle. They will go through things they've never been through in their life so that they can do things they've never done before, so that they can come out of this training doing what is impossible for other people to even think about doing. So an elite force of six could come out and do the work of 3,000. This is what Spurgeon, this is what the Bible, this is what the Lord is seeking to have happen when he comes to train you. You know, David says in Psalm 144, the Lord trains my hands for war, my fingers for battle. And believe me, that training is hellacious. It's painful. But man, when you come out of there, you are so equipped for warfare. You're prepared to go up against demonic hosts of hell. You're prepared to fast and pray regularly because you're engaged in the warfare. You're ready. And so I look at this, at what is being said here, and it just speaks to this whole topic of pain and the chastening of the Lord. Now moving on to verse 12. Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. I'm actually going to come at this from a couple different directions. The first thing, I really want to come at this from the direction of when you see somebody that's being chastened, when you recognize that they're suffering and they're, man, Lord's hands on them and it's on them heavy because they haven't been walking with the Lord. How do we approach a person like that? Because the writer here very clearly says, strengthen the hands which hang down, the feeble knees. Whether first and foremost, the writer talking to us individually or talking about someone else where we could go and be a part of their life to strengthen them. Where I'm going with this is this. The writer, it's what he's not saying that is so critical. What he is not saying is go strengthen that person in their sin or strengthen yourself in your sin. What he's conveying here is strengthen yourself in the Lord. And obviously, there is a significant difference between the two. One is doing the work of a false prophet. The other is doing the work of the Lord. And let me give you an example of what I mean here. In Ezekiel 13:22, we read, because with lies you have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad. And you have strengthened the hands of the wicked so that he does not turn from his wicked way to save his life. So do you see the work of a false prophet coming in to a situation where the Lord's chastening, the Lord's trying to correct, but instead of going in there, building their faith, encouraging them to follow God's commandments, encouraging them to turn away from their sin, reminding them of the blessing and the curses in the Word, instead of doing all that, no, going to put your arm around them and telling them and giving them comfort, comforting them in their sin. That is the work of a false prophet. They are strengthening them in their sin so that they don't turn away. So basically, a modern day version of this could look like, oh, well, you know what? Don't worry, my friend. You know what? You're under grace. Jesus loves you. It's okay. This is all going to work out. Just know that Jesus loves you. Everything's going to be fine, despite the fact that this person's living in sin. When the reality is you are strengthening the hands of a sinner. That is not what the writer of Hebrews is asking us to do. That's certainly not what the Bible is asking us to do. What the Bible is asking us to do is strengthening them in the Lord. Again, remind them of judgment, the reality of judgment. Remind them of the great sacrifice that Christ paid so that we would be forgiven from the very things you're practicing. Remind them of the promises that when we turn back to the Lord, he will save us and he will forgive us, and the goodness of God and the blessings that come with walking in obedience. This is what we're called to do. And so when he gets into verse 12 here and says, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, this is the kind of action that the writer is talking about. And independently, if we want to strengthen our hands and the feeble knees, and why do they need to be strengthened? Why do our hands need to be strengthened? Why are the feeble knees? Why are they feeble? Because we're experiencing the chastening of the Lord. Discouragement is knocking at the door. It's ready to come in. We need to be strengthened. And so the writer goes on and elaborates on the strengthening. How do we get strengthened? How do we do this? Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated. Get that? We are to make straight paths for our feet. That's a direct reference to we are to walk in the commandments of the Lord. Thy word is a lamp unto thy feet and a light unto thy path. We're to walk in it. The Torah is a lamp and the law is a light. This is what we're to walk in. We need to make straight paths. We need to go back to the paths of obedience. As Jeremiah 18 talks about, we're to return to the ancient paths, to the paths of holiness and righteousness, so that what is lame may not be dislocated. And why do we have something lame? Because we've been afflicted by God. God has come. We're feeling the full weight and measure of his discipline, of his chastening. But if we don't turn back, guess what happens? Well, that lameness is going to turn into dislocation. It's going to, in other words, what the writer is saying, he goes, you need to make straight paths for your feet right now, because if you don't turn back right now, what's lame is going to get dislocated. Things are going to get worse. Just as we read in Leviticus 26, you can read in Deuteronomy 28, things are going to get horrible. The Lord will come seven more times harshly against you for your sins, right? But then he says, but rather be healed. So what is lame? Well, obviously we don't want to move into dislocation. That'll be worse. But we actually want to be healed. This is what we're doing. This is the hope. The writer just laid out the beautiful hope we have through going through repentance, going through confession, turning from our wicked ways, setting aside the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Jeremiah, I love what it says, 3:22. Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Again, the promise. This is the beautiful promise. He will heal our backsliding. So it is worth it for us to give up all the things of the world, because the Lord will restore us. He will accept us in full measure. Even though, and I already know this, and how many people I've prayed with, man, is the devil good at telling people he won't forgive me because I'm too bad of a sinner. And they're feeling the weight of their sin, and they know how ugly that sin is. And so the enemy comes in and says, God will never forgive you. There's no hope for you. It is a lie from the pit of hell. I don't care where you've gone. There is hope for you when you turn back to the Lord. And all you need to do is read the Bible. Don't just read this passage. The entire Bible is filled with passages and proof of God can't deny himself in repentance. Even after he was sworn to destruction, whether against his own people or against nations, when they turn back, he could not. His heart melts. It's a beautiful thing. Moving on to verse 14. Pursue peace with all people. Now you look at this, and here we go again with the writer being obsessed with the Torah, bringing one Torah principle after another to the table. This comes right out of the Torah. This is the heartbeat of the Lord, is to pursue peace, not just with some, not just with our family members, not just with friends, but to seek peace with all people. And there are going to be times that is going to be a challenge for you, especially when you're going to want to get in your flesh, and your flesh wants to absolutely not pursue peace, but war, because you're angry. But this is what we're called to do. And just to help you understand the kind of a backdrop where the writer is coming from, going to the Torah. When you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. See, what is the Lord's heart? Was it for Israel to go in and just wipe people out? That's not his heart. The Lord wasn't seeking war. What the Lord sought was peace. This is what he wanted. And this is why he instructed his children as they got into a situation of war, don't just go into war. Offer peace to them, because shalom is so much better, right? And so this is kind of where the writer's coming from, the heart of the Lord. And I could just appreciate this. I think of the words of Yeshua, right, in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And you think of the Beatitudes and all these blessed. Blessed are those who seek after righteousness. You know, we could go on and on. All these beautiful beatitudes of this is who we need to be. We need to be a peacemaker. And so I just appreciate the writer coming. And he, you know, this epistle is lethal to sin. The epistle to Hebrews. He is one devastating blow after another to sin if we just adhere to what he is saying, because everything he's saying is so Torah founded. It's so founded, rooted in the revelation of the Messiah Yeshua. It is powerful. We just, if we accept it and if we put these things to work, you're talking about radical life transformation. Now, I've actually stopped the writer mid-sentence here, so I want to finish up what he is saying here. So I'm going to put the whole thing up here. Pursue peace with all people, and notice what it says, and holiness. Now, the first thing I want to do is draw your attention to this term pursue, and dioko. And in the Greek, it literally means to chase down aggressively, to run after. And so I think it has a little bit more intensity in the Greek of what it's conveying. This is hotly pursuing holiness. You know, there's a manner by which we are to go after holiness. It's with intensity. It's with the utmost focus. It demands our utmost attention. This has to be our world that we live in. It is going after holiness. The only problem is, at least today, in this modern day progressive Christianity that we see, far too many Christians have no idea what that really means. They have no idea what holiness means. It's been really reduced to personal interpretation, where people are interpreting, and I'll include pastors even in on this, where people just personally interpret what they think is holy and what they don't think is holy, because you know what, whatever it is they are pursuing, in effect they're saying that's what holiness is. So if they've chosen not to pursue something, well then that just must not be holy. So what we are pursuing matters. What our definition of holiness matters very, very much. You know, I've noticed something that growing up there, and I've mentioned this before, but there were specific terms that I consistently heard from the pulpit all the time. And that is judgment, sin, hell, righteousness, and holiness. You know, there was a period where I heard several pastors, their emphasis was being holy unto the Lord. And it was a radical faith. It was a radical faith. It's a radical notion. It requires total abandonment of self. You have to crucify the flesh. You have to pick up your cross and follow him. Follow Yeshua. But we don't hear this much anymore. We just don't hear the term holiness and righteousness. You know, you can see all these Christians not hesitating to proclaim, oh, God is holy. But have we heard what God has said to us? We say to him, you are holy. But what does he say to us? This is what he says to us. You shall be holy, kadosh, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. We are called to be holy. Still leaves us with the looming question, what in the world does that mean, though? I mean, we can talk about it, even come to the place, yes, maybe you're right, maybe the Lord is calling us to holiness, but is that just subject to what I feel? Is it subject to my emotion or what I think is holy? No. Actually, it's subject to the Torah. The Torah declares what is holy. You know what's interesting about this passage? In Leviticus 19, it starts out with, you're to be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. And guess what it does? Unbelievable. It goes on to tell you and describe what it means to be holy. It goes through all these commandments. It talks about revering your mother and father. It talks about keeping the Sabbath. It talks about not getting the land involved in harlotry. It talks about taking care of the poor. It talks about not stealing. It talks about not bearing false witness. We could go on and on and on. It shows you. It declares what is holy. This, the Torah, is holy. Paul says in Romans 7:12, therefore the Torah is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good. And he was zeroing in here on the Aseret HaDevarim, the Ten Commandments. It's the essence. It's how we learn holiness. You want to understand why the modern day church doesn't know what holiness is? It's because the devil has gotten into the church and convinced them that the law is no longer valid, that the Torah is completely antiquated. That's old covenant. It has nothing to do with new covenant. Just get rid of it. If, in fact, the law depicts what is holy and you cast the law off, how in the world could you possibly understand what is holy? You can't. The devil has stripped your ability to understand that. Something God gave to us. You know, again, in Deuteronomy 29, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that have been revealed belong to us. The Torah has been revealed. It has been written. It has been preserved for the generations. This is what God has given us. This is rightfully ours. We cannot give this up to the adversary. And if our commission is to pursue holiness, by golly, we need to know what that means. And not according to our own definition, but according to the Lord's definition. I love what Paul says in Ephesians. We are to find out what is acceptable to the Lord. In other words, Paul is saying, investigate. This whole concept that we would come into the faith with a concept, a belief in our mind, but that would never translate into obedience or research or investigation or pursuit into holiness is outrageous. It's a blasphemous concept. It's completely unbiblical from beginning to end. Let me take you to Hosea 4:6. We'll build on this. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. Now, we haven't even come to my point yet, but what you need to walk away with right here, we're going to need this as we continue, is the fact that Hosea transposably uses the terms Torah and knowledge. They are one and the same. So when he says you reject knowledge, he's saying you reject the law. When he says you forget the law, you forgot knowledge. They're one and the same term. The Torah equals knowledge. With that, now let's read Hosea 6:3. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge, the Torah of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. This is what we're called to do. Does this sound familiar? This is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. We are to pursue holiness. This is what Paul says to Ephesians. We are to find out what is acceptable to the Lord, which would also tell you we're to find out what's not acceptable to the Lord. Right? And here Hosea is telling us this is what we're called to. We're to be in hot pursuit of this. Second Peter. I love what Peter does here because he shows that the faith was not to be stagnant. That once you come in, you said a prayer, you got baptized. Wonderful. You've come into the faith. You don't stop. You don't allow the devil come in to convince you that, oh, if you do any work whatsoever, even the tiniest bit of little obedience, well, then you're throwing away the grace of God. Don't do that, because then you're abandoning the new covenant and you're coming under the law. What utter nonsense. Actually, what you're doing is you are growing in the faith. You're doing exactly what Yeshua expects us to do. And the Apostle Peter picks up on this, but also for this very reason, given all diligence, add to your faith. Add to it. He doesn't say if you feel like it, if it sounds like a good idea. No, he says add to your faith? What do we add to it? Well, we add virtue. And to virtue, what do we add? We add knowledge. We add Torah, God's mind, Yeshua's wisdom. This is what we need. To knowledge, self-control. How novel of an idea is that? That once we come into the knowledge of God, we start to put into practice that which God has given us. That we become doers of the word, not hearers only. And to self-control, perseverance. Perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. Verse 8, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Messiah Yeshua. Verse 9, now listen to this. For he who lacks these things, meaning the growth, is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Isn't that amazing? Do you understand the power of that statement, of what Peter just said? In other words, if you do not grow, if you do not add to faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, perseverance, so on and so forth, if you do not do that, you've jumped off the narrow and difficult path and you're on the wide path. You're lost. You're as good as dead. And that is exactly what the writer of Hebrews is conveying when he says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. If you are not in hot pursuit of Yeshua, in his holiness, in his word, in his Torah, he says you will never see the Lord. You'll never be saved. Now, who's talking like this today? Who talks like this? Like these guys in the first century, these radical, anointed, Holy Spirit anointed apostles of the Lord, they were not running around tickling the ears, just telling people what they want to hear so they can fill seats and make people feel good. They were giving people words of eternal life, knowing there truly is a judgment. It's coming. And they weren't worried about the cares of this life. They said it how it is. You try to preach something like this today? I mean, honestly, in many churches today, you cannot preach the Bible as is. They have to rip out portions, passages, entire books, entire Old Testament, the whole Torah. They have to just completely do away with it because they are not willing to listen. They've come to itching ears. They have itching ears. And so they heap up for themselves teachers and they turn their ears away from the truth. We live in a godless generation. Moving on to verse 15, the writer says this, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Now, if you were wondering that or not, whether we're talking life and death matter here or salvation, wonder no more. He starts talking about that you could fall short of the grace of God. If you do not pursue holiness, you're not going to make it. You will not see the Lord. You will fall short of that grace, which again flies in the face of Calvinism directly. What says that you can't ever lose your salvation. You'll never, if the grace of God has been bestowed upon you, nothing can happen to that grace. Actually, yes, something can happen to that grace. And it's on you. It's your decision whether you decide to follow after the world or you decide to pick up your cross and follow Yeshua and crucify the flesh and die daily. It's going to be on you. But again, they want to proclaim, you know, the adversary wants to proclaim, well, now you're trying to base your salvation on works. No, that's not true at all. I'm scared to death of the judgment. And you know what? Because of what Yeshua did for me, I want to love him. I am thankful of what he did. And therefore, I'm pursuing holiness. I'm pursuing Torah. I'm pursuing the Bible. I'm pursuing righteousness. And when the Holy Spirit convicts me, and pricks my heart and do that, you know what? I'm going to take that. And yes, I'm going to wrestle with it, but I know it's life. And so I'm not going to put it down. 2 Corinthians 6:1, we then as workers together with Yeshua also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. So Apostle Paul throws his hat in this very scary ring where people who were called, who came into covenant with God, and are being chastened because they're now in sin, they're in jeopardy of falling short of the grace of God. Paul throws his hat into this ring and to the Corinthians. And if you know the backdrop of the Corinthians were taking on water. They were taking on sin. And they were becoming complacent, and they were developing an appetite for the sin. It was not a good situation. And Paul comes out and he rebukes them. If you ever read the first epistle and second epistle, Paul does not mince words. He comes directly at them. He loves them, but he hits them hard on the sin. And here he's telling them, I'm pleading with you, don't receive the grace of God in vain. He recognizes they had the grace of God. They were in covenant. They received Yeshua as their Lord and Savior. But guess what? You're allowing sin into the camp. And if you continue to allow this, this is all going to be vanity. All of Paul's work will have been in vain. And them accepting Yeshua will be in vain because they've embraced sin. And I'm telling you, that's where you get back to Hebrews 10. If we willfully sin after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. If you just say, hey, and Paul talks about this in Galatians, right? If while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. In other words, you take the name of Yeshua on your lips, but you go on in your sin, you become a blasphemer, and you say, my Messiah, this Jesus supports sin, and thus you make him wicked. That's blasphemy. That's blasphemous. That's not who he is. He is holy, and in turn, he has called us to be holy. I love Spurgeon's words. If the professed convert distinctly and deliberately declares that he knows the Lord's will but does not mean to attend to it, you are not to pamper his presumptions, but it is your duty to assure him that he is not saved. Guess what? The Apostle Paul is ensuring the Corinthians don't go down this road. He's ensuring them that they're not saved if they're going to continue in this sin. The writer of Hebrews, guess what he's doing? He's ensuring. He's concerned. He's giving them a warning. You continue in sin, you're not saved. I mean, he's putting into practice this principle that Spurgeon's talking about, which obviously ultimately Spurgeon extrapolated out of the scriptures. Amen? All right, continuing on, we're in the midst here, in the middle of this verse. He goes on and says, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. Now, if you look at this in the Hebrew, the word is rosh, and if you're familiar with Hebrew, that is the word for head, as in head of the year. It's where we get the term Rosh Hashanah, right? But the very same word also means bitterness, and it's spelled the same phonetically, said the same. It's just, and we have English words like this too, right? But in Greek, it's pikria. Now, I'm simply digging into this because this word bitterness, as the writer uses it here, is much broader in context than simply what you may think it is. And I think it would be safe to assume that many people would look at this and say he's talking about unforgiveness, which is typically we could equate that to bitterness. If we have unforgiveness against somebody, that's clearly a sin. And unless we forgive them, we will not be forgiven. Yeshua makes that very clear, right? You need to understand there's a lot more going on here than that. It's much broader. To make a long story short, he's simply expressing sin as a whole. Yes, that would include the sin of unforgiveness, but it would include any sin coming in and taking you captive. And not just that, but doing so in a form of total deception, where you think your relationship is just fine with Yeshua despite you practicing whatever sin you are practicing. Now, I hope you followed that because it's so critical. And what I'm going to do just to kind of build on this to help make sure that you're following me in regard to what the writer is conveying, I'm going to take you to the Torah because the writer, again, obsessed with the Torah, he's borrowing from the Torah here, this very verbiage. And when you go to the Torah and you read the context of what's happening, man, does it illuminate what the writer is saying. And so when you come back and you read this, it has a fullness to it. And again, remember, the writer's audience is Jewish. They grew up on the Torah. And as he's speaking these words, and even as I was even preparing the sermon, reading this, it spoke to me. Knowing the Torah, in the very same way it would have spoke to the first century Jewish people who grew up on the Torah. And I think you'll appreciate this as we dig into this. And so let's go to Deuteronomy 29, verse 18. This is what we read. So that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe, listen to this, whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. Isn't this interesting? Because this is what you need to see, and this is right where the writer is drawing from. In fact, this whole passage in the Torah completely encompasses everything we've covered in chapter 12 today. It's kind of amazing, and it just illuminates the whole backdrop of where the writer is coming from, what he's conveying, and why he's saying it in the way he says it. After we go through this passage, if you were to go back and reread everything we read, it's just, you know, it's mind-blowing. But here, getting to the point here, what I want you to see is, notice the first thing I've highlighted there, whose heart turns away from the Lord, is equated. So it doesn't matter what sin it is. Whatever sin has taken you captive and you're being led astray by it, your heart is turning away from the Lord. And that is being likened to a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. Okay, so for us to go away into sin, bitterness, wormwood. Now, this gets even crazier. As we continue, we read this because the context of this and how this is set is important. And so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse. Now, again, going back to Deuteronomy 28, what did we read? We spent a little bit of time there. That's where the blessing and the curses are. And within that, you have all these curses. They're happening. Why? Because their hearts have gone astray. Their hearts have strayed from God. So God pours out his discipline. He starts cursing these people. These people were in covenant with him. So he starts pouring out these curses. And guess what? They get worse. They only get more and more intense as if they don't turn back. This is what he's talking about. And so the context here is, so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse. So he's talking to the people, you know, all the curses you just heard, be careful that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace even though I follow the dictates of my heart. As though the drunkard could be included with the sober. And so here you have Moses going, whoa, 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 warning. All these curses you just heard, do not for one second, when your heart turns from the Lord and you start to embrace sin, think for one moment that you're going to avoid the cursing of the Lord or the hand of the Lord coming harsh against you. Because you're not. He will come for you. I mean, if you're not careful, you will become his enemy. In fact, it gets so bad, the writer goes on and says this, the Lord will not spare him. Okay, when we talk about this whole notion of falling short of the grace of God, you're seeing it right here. The whole frame of mind the writer of Hebrews is in is coming right out of here. The Lord will not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord in his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven. Understand, we're talking about a matter of salvation. You go into sin, you're going to be blotted out of the book of life. You're not in that book. You are not getting in the kingdom of God. And so here we have this whole Hebrews chapter 12, you know, even going back to 7, 8, all the way through 15, this is all from the mind of what we just read in the Torah. It's right here. And so he says, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace. In other words, don't be deceived. This is a context of deception. Don't give into deception. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Now, just to take this a step further, I want to take you to the Dead Sea Scrolls. Because when you see this, it echoes the Torah and how it uses this term bitterness and the context it uses the term bitterness. It echoes how Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, is using it, which is synonymous with that of Torah. And yet, it continues to further add illumination. It is beautiful. And if you're not familiar with the Dead Sea Scrolls, obviously, you can look it up. I don't want to get into it now, but one of the greatest archaeological finds in history. where it had all of these manuscripts, biblical manuscripts. Every book of the Bible is represented in the caves of Qumran, with the exception of Esther, at least so far. Maybe they'll find one. But this particular song, this particular fragment I want to share with you is, it's actually been called the Thanksgiving Psalms. And it, technically, it's called 1QHA. And this is what we read. Fraud and seers of deceit, false prophets, right? They have plotted a devilish thing against me. Now, this is a righteous man. He's speaking in the first person, a little unique situation here. To change your Torah, which you engraved in my heart for flattering teachings. Man, here you have this psalm found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it's speaking as lively today as ever when you look at the condition of the church, because we have the church giving in to frauds and seers of deceit who are changing the law, something that was prophesied, something that the Apostle Paul said would happen, something that the book of Daniel prophesies that would happen, that the Antichrist would come to seek to change times and law. It's here. And so this is an amazing passage. But he goes on, he says this, for your people, they have denied the drink of knowledge to the thirsty. Amazing. You know, thirsting for righteousness, thirsting for the word of God, thirsting for Yeshua. But for their thirst, they have given them vinegar to drink, bitter. This is completely bitter. If you've ever, you don't drink vinegar straight, obviously. Very, very bitter. You can't even close your teeth. It does weird, bizarre things. And so they're giving bitterness. False prophets are giving bitterness instead of giving the sweet, the honey, as Scripture, as Proverbs would talk about. Or the Psalms, Psalm 119, right? Continuing on, to consider their mistake so they may act like fools in their feast, so they will be caught in their nets. But you, O God, abhor every plan of Belial. And this is just another term. Paul uses this as a term for Satan. It's a term that we know from the first century and proof from the caves of Qumran that this was a really kind of a proper noun for the devil. Moving on. And your counsel remains, and the plan of your heart persists endlessly, but they, being hypocrites, plot intrigues of Belial. In other words, deceptions. They're plotting deceptions of the devil. And we continue. They search you with a double heart and are not firmly based in your truth. Here we go. Here's the payoff. A root which produces poison and bitterness is in their thoughts. And so as we look at this, be careful not to fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. We have seen this. You can see this in the Dead Sea Scrolls. You can see this in the Torah, that it is explicitly, this is terminology being used of those who are giving to sin, explicitly in the context of deception, believing they're okay, that they're fine, when in fact, they're not fine. And this is used, this bitterness in the Dead Sea Scrolls is used in the context of false prophets going out, telling the people who are sinning, giving them comfort, saying, it's okay, you will have peace. Even though you're doing these things, it's okay, God loves you. You're under grace, you're not under law, don't worry about it. It's just fine. And so with that said, I mean, there's a lot more we need to cover in chapter 12, but we're going to end it here for today. Again, I just thank you all for joining us today, and may the Lord bless you and keep you.